Okay, we'll go ahead and start. I don't have to do my clapping thing today to get us ready. Before we start, I was given two announcements to share. First one is that next Saturday here from 9 to noon, there's our membership class. So it says here, learn more about the values and biblical truths that shape and drive us as a local church. You'll find this time to be informative, inspiring, and inviting as you consider taking the step of partnering with us in membership. So if you're not already a member at Newcastle, you've been coming for a while, you're interested in membership, this is a good opportunity to learn more about Newcastle, learn more about church membership. And if you're not a member somewhere else, we'd love to have you be a member here. And if you're wondering, should I be a member at a church? Yes. So that's the answer to that. You can come learn more about it. Also, beginning this week, Seth Schwarzendruber, excellent German name there, he will be leading an online study through the book Loving Your Community by Stephen Byers. You've probably seen announcements for that on the screen and some emails and on Facebook. It says, the study will explore a fresh perspective on potential ministry opportunities. You'll gain a renewed sense of passion to serve and love our community. Register on the back of the connection card or through the app and pick up the book in the church office for free. After registering, you'll receive an email with class details and instructions for accessing the videos and discussion questions. So I would recommend that if you're interested. I've read that book. It's very useful. It's very challenging. It's going to make you step out of your comfort zone probably, which is actually a good thing, as uncomfortable as that is. So those are my announcements. Then we'll start this week. So last week we got pretty heavy addressing the problem of evil, but hopefully that was a helpful conversation about how, while very difficult experientially, the nearly universal admission that there are objectively evil things in the world actually point to Christianity and the existence of God, not away from it. And that we can come to a biblical understanding as Christians that God has morally sufficient reasons for those evil events that we experience, whether or not we fully understand the reason. Today, we're going to be quite a bit lighter. We're going to get back to our more practical learning of how we put all these things that we've been picking up over the last several weeks, how we put that into practice and effectively manage conversations with those that have different beliefs than us, to be able to share our Christian convictions with them in a winsome way and challenge their opposing viewpoints in an engaging, non-threatening way to hopefully keep the conversation going in a positive direction and hopefully share the gospel at some point. So we'll pray and then we'll get into that. Gracious Father, thank you for your kindness to us and bringing us here together this morning. Thankful for the opportunity to learn how we can best share your truth with those that don't yet see it. Ask for grace and humility as we teach and learn, and then as we take it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, before I actually talk about anything today, I want to show another clip from that Netflix show Afterlife that I showed a few weeks back. Again, I'm not endorsing the show, but I like to use it because it's good for analysis. It's basically Ricky Gervais, who's the producer and main character. It's his platform for showing how intellectually and morally superior he is to the religious folk, right? So I'm going to play this and then not even actually talk about it. I want you to have it in the back of your minds as we actually go through today's content, and then we'll watch it again at the end and critique it and analyze it a bit together. So here we go. Here we go. Yeah, there we go. With the clip. Subtitles for accents.
Right.
Go on.
If you're atheist.
I am.
And you don't believe in an afterlife.
I don't.
If you don't believe in heaven and hell and all that, why don't you just go around raping and murdering as much as you want?
I do.
What?
I do go around raping and murdering as much as I want, which is not at all. Because he's got a conscience.
What? If death is just the end, what's the point?
What's the point in what?
Living. You might as well just kill yourself.
So if you're watching a movie and you're really enjoying it, someone with Kevin Hart in,
yeah,
and someone points out that this will end eventually, do you just go, oh, forget it then, what's the point, and just turn it off?
No, because I can watch it again.
Well, I think life is precious because you can't watch it again. I mean, you can believe in an afterlife if that makes you feel better. Doesn't mean it's true. But once you realise you're not going to be around forever, I think that's what makes life so magical. One day you'll eat your last meal, smell your last flower, hug your friend for the very last time. You might not know it's the last time. So that's why you should do everything you love with passion, you know? Treasure the few years you've got, because that's all there is.
I watched Ride Along 2 5 times.
Well, you haven't wasted your life then.
Definitely not, no. Love Kevin Hart.
Yeah.
Everything about him. It's humour, it's comedy, it's films.
Comedy films, mainly.
No, really.
Yeah. Whatever gets you through.
Yeah.
Well, thanks for coming over.
Pleasure.
Look at that smug look on his face there. Okay, so let that marinate in the back of your minds for a while we get back into the Columbo tactic, and then we're going to review this again later. So, reminder on the Columbo tactic. Let's do a quick review. My technology is betraying me today. There, I clicked it. Okay, quick review of the first two steps of the Columbo tactic, okay? The first step, as a reminder, is all about gaining information and getting into the driver's seat. We achieve that with our first question of, what do you mean by that? When presented with either an assertion of a belief contrary to Christianity, or when Christianity is being directly challenged. What do you mean by that? This can halt an oncoming attack that's coming our way and help get us back into control and keep us in the driver's seat, as he said in the conversation. And also start to get some key information about what a person believes. That was our first step. The second step then is reversing the burden of proof, which again is the responsibility that somebody has to defend or give evidence for his or her view that they have brought forward. And again, the general rule of thumb is that whoever makes the claim bears that burden of proof. We achieve this reversal with the question, and how did you come to that conclusion? Now, with those two questions in our pocket, we'll have already made some great progress in the conversation and ideally be to a point where we know what a person believes, at least to some degree, and at least to another degree, why they believe it. Now we're going to get into the third step of the Columbo tactic, which is to use questions to point out or exploit a weakness or a flaw in somebody's reasoning. Really, this is the idea of using questions to make a point or to lead to a point. So we'll talk about that. Along with that, we'll also look at some ways that we can improve our use of these tactics now that we'll have the basics of all of these three steps down. And then we'll also mix in some practice along the way while we're going, and we'll review that afterlife clip again. So first, let's get into this new tactic, this exploiting a weakness or a flaw. Another way of looking at this is to say that we're going to be asking questions with a purpose. And that purpose is to make a particular point. So the kicker here is that you actually need to know the point that you want to make, right? We need a target that we're trying to hit. So if the point that we want to make with our questions is the target, our questions would be the arrows. So some of our arrows are going to be to advance our point of view, and some of our arrows will be to point out weaknesses or flaws in the other person's point of view. This is quite a bit more vague and open-ended than our first two steps. The first two steps of the Columbo tactic are awesome because they're super easy and you don't actually need to know anything about what the other person is talking about, right? A rocket scientist could make some assertion about how jet propulsion disproves the existence of God, something you know nothing about because I just made it up. But you could still quite easily have a conversation with them using your questions of what do you mean by that and how did you come to that conclusion, to still have a meaningful conversation and gain a lot of info and not look like a doofus that doesn't know what's going on. But to really use this third question well, you actually need to do a little more brain work and homework. The first two questions, what do you mean by that and how did you come to that conclusion, are somewhat passive. This step is a little more direct and offensive as you're trying to specifically accomplish something, but you're still doing it in an inoffensive way. The first two questions, again, will hopefully get you to know what a person believes and why they believe it, which is super necessary to be able to do this step. And those two questions can more or less accomplish that for you with those standard questions. For the third step, there isn't such a magic formula. There's no specific question to ask. The key to knowing how to do this next step is a result of those first two questions, though, actually carefully listening, carefully paying attention, and thinking about the replies that you received to the first two. If you get in this habit of the first two questions and you just space out during the replies because you're going through the motions of this new cool thing that you've learned, you're probably going to be stuck when you get to this third step, which is not ideal, obviously. Ideally, though not definitely, you'll be able to, in those responses, spot some kind of weakness, flaw, or inconsistency in the answers that you've been receiving, especially to the question of, and how did you come to that conclusion? You may still need some sub-questions within step two to make sure you've really gotten a full picture of their view. But in order to get to step three, we need to have received and comprehended enough to actually be able to find some kind of flaw, to maybe have identified some unspoken assumption that you can further question, right? If we find those things, the next move will be to address those errors, but we want to do that with more questions rather than with statements. Why do we want to address it with questions instead of statements? Good question. It's useful to address the issues with questions because you can actually get the other person to a place where they will make the point that we wanted to make directly. If you just directly make the point with somebody, especially when the point you're making is pointing out some kind of mistake that they've perhaps made in their thinking, that often isn't taken well and they can get defensive. But if we can use our questions wisely, they will end up getting to our conclusion for us. And we can be more effective that way in continuing the conversation on a positive note and ultimately get to God's truth because we haven't offended them and caused their necks to stiffen by just saying, you're wrong. That's not always possible, obviously, but that's the target. In this book, Kokel thinks about this like a puzzle. So picture a puzzle here. With our questions, we're placing the pieces of the puzzle on the table, and we're letting the other person start to put them together for us. Now, the key to a puzzle and what makes puzzles significantly easier is knowing what the puzzle looks like. So we need to know the picture that we're trying to get them to make. We need to know what the top of the puzzle box looks like. And then with our questions, we can help the other person affirm that each of these pieces of the puzzle are true on their own and start to put it together. And we help them get there with our questions. If that's kind of hard to wrap your mind around, I want to give you a super easy example that Kokel put in this book. He was at a book signing for a different book, and a man came to him afterwards in private saying, "Why do I need Jesus as a savior?" This is actually a great time when there's that really blurry line, which is fine between apologetics and evangelism. It's kind of one going hand in hand with the other. But I'm going to go over how he replied to that guy's question to see how he used questions to make a point effectively. Let's see. Okay, so this guy asked him, "Why do I need Jesus as a savior?" And here's how Kokel responded. He said, "Well, let me ask you a question. Do you think that people who commit moral crimes ought to be punished?" The guy replied, "Well, since I'm a prosecuting attorney, I guess I do." Now, Kokel got pretty lucky there. He didn't know the guy was an attorney, obviously, but that's going to help him move the questioning along. So the guy affirmed that people that commit moral crimes should be punished. So Kokel replied, "Well, good, so do I. Now, a second question, have you ever committed any moral crimes?" This is obviously a more personal question, but it seemed like it was friendly enough where he could get by with that. The man replied after a moment, "Yes, I guess that I have." Kokel comments in here that if the guy had said no to that, he would have said something like, "Well, can I validate that with your wife or your mother?" To get him to say that. But since the guy affirmed, Kokel said, "Okay, so have I," you know, agreeing with him that I've also, or he also has committed moral crimes. And he said, "But that puts both of us in a tight spot, doesn't it? We both believe that people who do bad things should be punished, and we both believe we've done bad things. Do you know what I call that? I call that bad news." So he goes on from here to then sharing the good news with the person, right? But if we pay attention to what happened in that super simple example in a really short amount of time, the guy started with asking why he even needed a savior, right? So he obviously didn't have in his mind at that point that he was a sinner that needed a savior. So Kokel's tactic was to use questions to put the pieces of the puzzle out there on the table and let that guy start to put it together. Kokel didn't just assert that bad people that do bad things should be punished. That guy affirmed that truth for him himself. Kokel didn't outright call the guy a sinner, shouting on the corner of the street, calling him a sinner. The guy basically told Kokel that he was a sinner, right? He said, "Yes, I've done bad things, and with the first truth, that means I should be punished." He put those pieces together that he's a sinner and deserves to be punished. And that was a great opening for Kokel then to deliver the good news, right, of the gospel. The guy affirmed more or less that he is under judgment. He may not have known by whom, But knowing that, he obviously would want a way out of that judgment. And that's where the good news of the gospel came in. So Kokel knew where he wanted to go, where he wanted to end up in that conversation based on how the other guy started the conversation. But he let the other guy work his way there through just a couple very simple questions that he was asking. Now that was a super, super easy one, and it took like two questions to do it. We probably all could have pulled that one off. But the kicker in this one that's different from just the first two was that Kokel needed to know where he wanted to go. He needed to have a picture that he wanted to paint, and that was to show what the atonement is, pretty much. He only needed to know the basics of the gospel. We could have done that ourselves probably too. If it's some other objection to Christianity, it won't always be as easy of that. So this step is going to take quite a bit more practice than the first two, and it's going to take time to improve on being able to see where these flaws are and how we can draw them out. But in time, you will improve at it. A few weeks back, you may remember when we were talking about the reliability of the New Testament, and I think, Levi's here. Levi said something about certain historians will claim that the Gospels aren't reliable because there is a gap in time from when Jesus did the things recorded and when it was written down, right? Well, lucky for me, I knew a decent amount about the New Testament accounts compared to other documents of history recording events, so I asked some questions to Levi about why he believed anything that he's read about George Washington, if you remember that. The history book that we've all had in school was written well after Washington lived, and even the events that of his life that were recorded weren't written down as he was doing it. There was some period of time after before that was recorded. So I briefly pushed that, and I admittedly was giving Levi a bit of a hard time, but I too was using those questions to make a point that we can trust the historical accounts of Jesus in the Gospels because of how firm they are, and if we don't trust them, we essentially can't trust anything, any kind of historical account written that we didn't see happen with our own eyes. So I used my questions to give some context to historical trustworthiness and to have Levi start to affirm himself that, yeah, we can trust the historical accounts of things like George Washington's life, and use that to point to the fact that, okay, we too then can affirm the historical accuracy of the gospel accounts. Now, if Levi would have brought that objection to me like 10 years ago, it would have been a really smart question for a boy of his age back then. But I probably would have been able to do the first two Columbo questions if I knew them, but then I may have gotten stuck. I didn't know much about textual criticism back then. Now, had that happened, I wouldn't have called it a failure. I would have thanked Levi for bringing up such an interesting question and asked if I could do some research and get back to him. But with some preparation beforehand, some practice and study, that 10 years ago scenario could have gone better. Okay. Is this making some sense so far, I hope? Mm-hmm. Okay, a verbal thank you for that. All right, I want to look at a couple more samples. This time we'll go through it together a little bit. This also came from the book, Tactics, so we'll see how we can ask some probing questions. We can start with a version of what do you mean by that. We can probably skip how did you come to that conclusion, but start to see how we can ask questions that are meant to, I don't want to say strike a nerve, but make a point to show that there's a flaw in the thinking. So one that we're going to hear frequently is something along the lines of, you Christians are intolerant, right? Christians are intolerant. So what would be a good starting question to get the ball rolling in this conversation versus now being backed up trying to defend ourselves after we've been called a name? So what's a good first question to, you Christians are intolerant?
What are you intolerant of?
I heard a couple good ones there. What do you mean by that is the basic one. We'll count that. If we put that in the sentence, we could say, what do you mean by intolerant? Intolerant is a word that gets thrown around a lot now. What does that even mean anymore? So we can ask that question, what do you mean by intolerant? You may get some examples of things that we're intolerant of, but what I've tried to pull out of those things is, generally speaking, what people are saying is Christians are very closed-minded, very set in our views, and they may even say to you that you think that what you specifically believe is right, and anybody else that's contrary to that is wrong. Have you heard kind of versions of that before? We think we're right, everyone else thinks, anybody else contrary is wrong. I'm going to confess to you for a minute that if I bring forth a view, I do think that I'm right. Duh. Right? Right? If I didn't think I was right, I wouldn't bring it forward. I would believe something else and think I was right about that. But that's not just me, that's everybody, right? Everybody thinks that they're right. So in this example, if you get to a point where somebody says to you, you think you're right, you think everybody is wrong, well, they think that too, right? This made-up guy is getting on our case because we think we're right, but he wouldn't even be upset with me unless he thought he was right. So how might we respond with a question versus saying, you're doing the same thing? How might we ask a question to make that kind of a point? Any ideas?
Do you tolerate everything?
That would be a good question to ask, yeah. Yeah, you could. And what's your purpose of asking a question in that way?
Just to see what might agitate them, what they wouldn't be aligned to.
Yeah, I would imagine that they're going to pause for a second. They may realize that, oh no, I've made a mistake here, because if they respond with anything, they've basically shown that they have a contradictory position, right? Yeah, so that's a good question. You could more or less say, yeah, you're right, I do think that I'm right, but can I ask you a question? Do you also think that you're right about that? And again, they're going to be in a position where if they say yes, they've just contradicted or put themselves in the category of intolerant. And if they give an example of something they're intolerant of, they've come forward and said, again, they're now on the wrong end of their accusation. So when you hear something like this, the immediate posture you might want to take is to be defensive and try to defend yourself, to say you're not intolerant. But really, being called intolerant or being called a bigot is just name calling until there's actually some meat behind it, right? So ask some questions to see what they mean by that, and then ask a pointed question if you feel like there is a problem in their thinking. If you're called intolerant, that's name calling. If you really wanted to be snarky and make a point, you could say, yeah, well, you're smelly, or something like that, to say, if we're just going to name call, we're not going to get very far. Let's work through this to see where we are here. Okay. Let's do another one. If you're familiar with what's called the modified pro-choice position, which I like to just call the pro-choice position, it's this idea that someone might say, this is a common Christian position, or professing Christians would say, I personally am against abortion, but I don't think that we should push that view on other people. That's kind of what the modified pro-choice position would be. This would probably be like 50% of pro-choice politicians would have this kind of a view, that I personally would not be in support of it, but I don't think we should push that on others. Let's even pretend this is another Christian we're talking to, just for fun here. What might be a good first question to ask if they say, I personally am against abortion, but I don't think we should push that on anybody else? I'm trying to emphasize the word personally, so maybe you pick up on that with the question.
Are you personally against abortion?
Awesome, Kyle. That was what I was looking for. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. Why personally are you against abortion? And especially if we're talking to a Christian, what do you expect that they would say about that? They would probably say, well, I believe abortion is the taking of an innocent human life, so I'm against it, right? That's the historic Christian position. That's also the scientific position, that it's a distinct human life. So if you were to ask that and they gave you that answer, what might be a pointed question in response to them to make a point about a perceived flaw in this line of thinking?
Do you think we should protect the innocent?
Yeah, good question. Because basically what they're saying is, I think that abortion is the taking of an innocent human life, and I also think women should be allowed to do that. So you want to push that point, right? In the book example, he was talking to a friend here, so he said, so what I think I just heard you say was that the abortion is the taking of a human life, and you're okay with women making the choice to do that. And the guy's response was, well, if you put it that way, it sounds bad. You're right. Yeah, Coco's response was, hey, I didn't put it that way. I feel like that's what you just told me. And if you think that that's what's happening in abortion, why would you be okay with anybody doing that, right? Another way that you might address that would be, in the way that Phil brought it up, would maybe if you just talk about murder in general. Or you could, if you're being snarky, you could say, well, I'm personally against murder and I would never murder anybody, but I think it should be up to other people to make that choice for themselves. That's obviously a silly position to take. So you're either using a question or a comment to make a point to show that there's a flaw in the thinking there. So in that example too, we're making a strong point with this one on the abortion issue, right? But we're using questions to get the other person to affirm it themselves. And in that case, the guy clearly didn't like the position. He didn't realize he was affirming. And whether he changed his view right then, don't know. But he knows at least he needs some review of that position. Okay. So this is the basic idea. These are very simple examples. There's honestly not a whole lot to say about this step specifically. In summary, it's that we want to use questions to draw the other person's attention to problems with the claims that they're making. So it's a very simple concept, not always easy to do. So what I want to transition to now is talk about some ways that we can improve these skills a bit. Okay, that was the right one. Early on in your journey, you're probably not going to be quick enough on your feet to be able to do this that well. At least that's my experience. You might swing and miss a few times asking the wrong question. You might strike out looking by not asking anything at all. And that's not the end of the baseball illusions for today, by the way. But if you're like me, your best ideas for responses and follow-ups will be right after the fact, when like all the pressure's off. I've had a lot of those I should have said that moments. But that's okay. We're looking for progress over perfection here. So we're going to go over three keys for improvement, for working on how we can respond and ask better questions while the pressure is off, so that we can think more clearly about it and then be able to apply it. And those keys here that came up a little bit early are to anticipate, reflect, and practice. ARP, if you want an acronym and that helps you in any way. So anticipate, reflect, and practice. First one is anticipate. So this obviously comes before you're in a given situation. So if you know that you're going to be meeting with somebody with a particular set of beliefs, or you're going to be in a situation surrounding a lot of people that think differently than you, try to anticipate the kinds of objections or challenges that you might be confronted with, and think ahead of time of your potential Columbo questions in advance. So plan ahead here. Think of the kinds of objections the person might have, and think of how you would ask the questions. But then also think about how they might respond to those questions and keep the conversation going as long as possible. Count this as part of the first part of 1 Peter 3:15 for always being ready. So anticipate, think ahead of time. The next one is to reflect. This would come after an encounter, right? Odds are you aren't going to have handled a situation perfectly, or maybe you struck out completely. Don't dwell on the fact that it didn't go well. Use it as an opportunity to learn. I walk away from all kinds of conversations thinking, if I had to do it again, I would have said XYZ, and that's okay. Take the time to reflect and think, what questions should I have asked if I was on my game? If I asked those questions, then what would have happened? Play out the rest of the conversation again in your little alternate universe. If it didn't go well because I was lacking knowledge in something, okay, what do I need to study more? Do I need to do a little more digging into textual criticism? Or what scriptures would have helped me know how to address better the issue of abortion or social welfare or the role of the government from a Christian perspective, so I might be able to ask better questions next time, to where I can ask them in a probing way to get the other person to affirm my beliefs on their own. I think it's easy for us to have a bad experience with defending our faith or with even sharing our faith and decide, well, apparently I suck at this. I'm never going to do it again, right? We might even say, oh, it's not my spiritual gift to do this. And then we end up taking ourselves off the playing field entirely. Please try to resist that temptation, because it's a strong one. Don't consider a conversation that didn't go exactly as planned as a failure, but as a learning experience. And then take what went wrong and then move to the next step in ARP, which would be to practice. Practice is a before, during, and after all the time thing. We can always be practicing, especially on areas where we know we struggle. Since I said field a minute ago, I'm gonna use that to parlay into another baseball analogy. But when I was a freshman in high school in particular, I could not hit a curveball, like at all. This isn't actually me, but this is what I looked like frequently. But my coach knew this. My coach knew that I could not hit a curveball. So what did he do? Well, when I was in the batting cages at practice, that jerk would set the machine to curveballs all day long. So I'm in the batting cage hitting, or trying to hit more accurately, curveballs for like 50 swings in a row every dang day. And you know what? I eventually got pretty decent at hitting curveballs, and I wasn't so afraid anymore of being down 0-2 in a count, because I thought I could at least foul off a curveball if I had to. That's the story of my journey to the big leagues that was not meant to be. But the idea is to practice, right? Practice these things. You can practice with your spouse, with your kids, your parents, your friends. We do some practice in here. It's a great way to take the things that you've anticipated or the things that you've reflected upon and see how they might work in a real-time conversation with another human being. The shower conversations are helpful, but it's even better with a real human being. This will help you be quicker on your feet when real issues come up, and it really is effective. If you practice these responses and in these questions enough, it'll get to where they just start to roll off your tongue, and you can pick up things so much more easily than if you were going in cold every time. Practice obviously doesn't make perfect, but practice does make prepared, if you were looking for a bumper sticker quote for today. Another way to practice, I've been trying to think of a humble way of saying this, and I don't think I've found it. I'm normally super humble. Might be one of my best qualities. But in a way, I'm practicing this almost every night when Amanda and I are decompressing and watching some show on TV or watching a movie or even, not me, but even if you were to read a book would be an opportunity to practice this. I want to show a couple clips here for a minute that I've watched recently, that I've seen in TV and in film recently, and then talk about them for a second. So watch here.
Would you mind if I did an ultrasound on your abdomen?
For a brain tumor?
This is my fiance, Eli Simpson.
When I heard about the new scans, it kind of stormed the castle.
My hero.
Your prolactin levels are very high. This might be caused by the tumor. Unless another condition, raise your prolactin, encouraging more growth.
What condition is prolactin?
Do you think I'm pregnant?
He can't be. He's on testosterone.
Except for a few weeks last month. I forgot to take my shot before our trip. But there's no way that...
You're pregnant. I know I didn't...
Lot to unpack there.
But you agreed to do the procedure. You took on an obligation to that patient, and you failed her. If you ever do anything like that again, I will have you removed from my program. Maybe you should be cleaning bedpans for a while. Hopefully, there's no moral objection to that.
Belittling a moral objection to an abortion?
No. We were happy on my own planet.
Going to bed hungry, scrounging for scraps. Your planet was on the brink of collapse. I'm the one who stopped that. You know what's happened since then? The children born have known nothing but full bellies and clear skies. It's a paradise.
Half the planet.
A small price to pay for salvation.
You're insane.
Little one, it's a simple calculus. This universe is finite, its resources finite. If life is left unchecked, life will cease to exist. It needs correction.
You don't know that!
I'm the only one who knows that. At least I'm the only one with the will to act on it.
All right, so a lot in there. Maybe this is just me trying to justify my entertainment time, but every character in a show, in a movie, in a book, the character has a worldview because they were written by somebody with a worldview, right? Now, I believe we as Christians have liberty to consume media as long as it doesn't go against our conscience or it's not going against the conscience of a brother or sister with us. But do know that if you watch anything that's not on an explicitly Christian network, you're going to be watching something where you're still being preached to about something, right? Those first two clips were from a medical drama where there's an autistic surgeon who like solves these medical mysteries, or at least that's what season one was about. But now every other episode I'm being preached to about transgenderism and abortion, sometimes in the same episode with the same human being. And Amanda will validate that I often will respond aloud to these characters with a, by what standard, or what do you mean by that? And I'm sure it makes for an enjoyable viewing experience for her. But these clips and the one from Afterlife that we saw at the beginning and we'll review again, I think is a great way to practice. The TV can't argue back with me, at least not yet. Alexa's getting close. But right now it's not interactive, but it's a great way to practice hearing what some of the common arguments are in popular culture. The little soundbite theology of the secular worldview or little quick digs at the Christian perspective. That can be your starter in your mind. And then you can take that in your mind and anticipate how you would question it if you were really confronted with that. And if you want to keep the fantasy camp going, you can imagine how that character might respond, knowing what you know about that character. And you can have this fun little interaction where you argue with your favorite TV and movie characters. And it can be a way to redeem the time that you're spending watching the TV show to begin with. And I think it would be a fun worldview conversation with Thanos to have him explain to me his reasons for destroying 50% of the population, right? Because on an atheist worldview, he's got some pretty good points, right? So I'd love to get into the finer aspects of his foundations for that worldview. As you saw, Gamora's response was just a shout at him. I'd like to think I could do a better job. Gamora was the green girl, by the way. Thanos, the purple man, for anybody that hasn't seen it. If you've not seen those films, I'm sorry for the last few minutes of your life that you won't get back, and sorry for the spoilers. But I think it's a tremendous way to practice, and if you're watching the stuff anyway, don't let it just seep into your mind and sit there. Do remember that you're being fed a worldview and think of how you might respond to it. Any thoughts at this point? Okay. Well, since you've maybe had a little bit more time to think about that first clip we saw, I want to show the afterlife clip one more time. I might cut before the Kevin Hart stuff at the end, but then we can critique it together. Think about if we were having a conversation with that main character, how we might respond to him. So be on alert for any flaws or inconsistencies in the way that he gives his little speech, and then we'll think about some questions together that we could ask him using our Columbo tactics to point out some of those flaws without directly saying, you are wrong and this is why, or just shouting you're insane at him as Gamora did there. But we'll try to get some questions that will lead him, that would conceivably lead him to see that he actually can't answer them consistently or answer them well at all because of those flaws in his worldview, not because we've asked like a super complex question or something. So let's look at that clip one more time. Let's just do this.
Oh, here she is.
Right.
Go on.
If you're atheist.
I am.
And you don't believe in an afterlife.
I don't.
If you don't believe in heaven and hell and all that,
no.
Why don't you just go around raping and murdering as much as you want?
I do.
What?
I do go around raping and murdering as much as I want, which is not at all.
Because he's got a conscience.
But death is just the end. What's the point?
What's the point in what?
Living. Might as well just kill yourself.
So if you're watching a movie and you're really enjoying it, someone with Kevin Hart in,
yeah. And
someone points out that this will end eventually, do you just go, oh, forget it then, what's the point, and just turn it off?
No, because I can watch it again.
Well, I think life is precious because you can't watch it again. I mean, you can believe in an afterlife if that makes you feel better. Doesn't mean it's true. But once you realise you're not going to be around forever, I think that's what makes life so magical. One day you'll eat your last meal, smell your last flower, hug your friend for the very last time. You might not know it's the last time. So that's why you should do everything you love with passion, you know? Treasure the few years you've got, because that's all there is.
I watched Ride Along 2 5 times.
Well, you haven't wasted your life then.
We'll stop there. Okay. What do we think? What are some questions we could ask that guy after he gave that nice little speech that he had? Assuming that you found some flaws in what he had to say.
Well, he assumed that just to live life for the sake of living life is what makes life meaningful, but it's no justification for living like that. And just kind of go on like, I don't want to rip because I don't think it's good enough to break. Justifies with your consciousness, like why is consciousness side of morality? Some people's consciousness says I need to do this to survive and so on too. Like this is very unsettled and very assuming.
Yeah, you pointed out a lot of the same things that I would have pointed out there. How would you convert that into a question to this character?
How do you come to that conclusion?
Oh, there you go. So let's go with Well, the first thing that I noticed in there was when it panned to the other guy, and the guy goes, because he's got a conscience. I think that would have been a good time to interject with, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by conscience? Can you define conscience for me? And I feel like this character, who at the beginning of the conversation said he was an atheist, which excludes anything supernatural or really anything immaterial, could you describe to me what you mean by the word conscience, right? Other than Jiminy Cricket. You can't describe a conscience on an atheist worldview. So that'd be one thing that I pointed out. So good points, Levi. Did I see something, Nathan? Yeah.
The other thing you could have said is, so you think someone who was born without a conscience, why couldn't they rape and murder as much as they want? Because they don't have a conscience?
Yeah. Yeah, good. That one reminded me of the debate we watched last week, where the pastor pointed out, if our species does have within itself instinct A, to help people, which you might say is this guy, we also have in some people instinct B, which is to rape and murder people. Who says which one is right, right? Without a moral objective standard above it, who gets to say which one is right? So, yeah, we can question that. He said, I do go raping and murdering as much as I want, which is none at all. And I'd say, thank you for that. I'm glad. But somebody else also rapes and murders as much as they want, which is more than not at all. Do you have a problem with that? Is there something that says your way is right and their way is wrong? Would be some good questions to point. I would actually be interested in seeing how he responded to something like that. Any others? Yeah, Denny?
How do you handle life when it's not magical?
Yeah, that's a good question on there. When he dropped that word magical, that one rang in my ears as well. Firstly, what do you mean by magical? And yeah, if it's not, what do you do? And the woman kind of pointed out, why not just kill yourself? Good question, right? So yeah, I like that point. Where do you go in this worldview when things aren't going your way? And just to give you a little background on this show, this character's wife died of cancer like a year ago. So he's actually in that super despair place. I didn't watch the show well enough other than trying to argue with this guy to really know what his justification was for coming to this perspective, other than he's enlightened enough that he came to it on his own, but there's no foundation for it. Good stuff. Any more?
I was going to say, if the guy's morality from his consciousness, then that basically would be the same thing as saying, I got my morality from God or the Bible. It sense to him. Like, say, you need an objective source to get your morality from.
Yeah, I think getting to the bottom of what he means by his conscience would help to point that out. How have you developed this right and wrong? And you'll often get like an evolutionary backstory of it's better for our species to survive if we are moral agents like this. And to that you can ask more follow-up questions of why is it important for this species to survive? Why does that matter? Is that good? Is there a good and bad? But yeah, I think starting to challenge the foundations is what you're getting to, right? What's your foundation for this worldview that you're obviously very proud of, right?
You seem to live in a fantasy world, by the way he describes the better points of life. What my fantasy is going around beating up people.
Exactly, know? Yeah.
You know, because he's looking at what he would do to somebody else, not what somebody else would do to him.
Mm-hmm.
That would have the exact same right to do it.
Yeah, very good. Apparently my mouse has died. But you guys have pointed out pretty much everything that I've said here. I had a few things noted of what do you mean by conscience? We've talked about that one quite a bit. I don't know if we specifically said this, but we talked about magical, of where he says life is precious. Why? Why is life precious? At one point, another one I pointed out was that he told her she should do something. She used the word should. I always pay attention for that. He said that you should do everything that you love with passion. And I might want to push that of, why should I? Why should I do anything? Is there something outside of me that imposes onto me something that I ought do? And in a worldview without a sovereign moral creator at the end, there's really no ought that everybody should do. There might be things that are beneficial to the species. We can talk through things like that if you want, but why should I? Why should I do that? And then the last one I pointed out, we've also already covered, of what about everybody else that doesn't believe like you? Are they wrong Is it just a difference of opinion we can happily coexist in? I would say if it comes to raping and murdering and our viewpoint on that, whether that's okay or not, that's not somewhere we can agree to disagree, right? So he obviously thinks that his perspective is the right one, and his count of how many murders and rapes he's done is the right one. We should all be at zero, but why? How would we foundationally have that? Good. Any other thoughts or comments on that one? Yeah?
I was just taking with what he said earlier on as far as, you know, the raping, the murdering, and then he goes on to say, that's why you should do everything you love to do with passion. You can just very easily say, okay, what if I love raping and murdering?
Right. Yeah. What if I don't love the same altruistic behavior that you do, right? Yeah.
Well, I actually had a similar situation once with my cousin who abruptly proclaimed to me that he was wicked, and he felt that everyone has their own right, wrong, right? That everything's subjective to your personal viewpoint. And to the point made back here where he felt like it was what he did to other people, not what other people did to him, I kind of turned it on the notion of adultery. Mm-hmm. I said, well, do you believe in that? I said, well, and he's like, well, you know, I would never cheat on my wife, blah, blah, blah. I said, well, what if she felt different? Mm-hmm. Is her right different? Is her right just as right as your right? If she felt that adultery was okay, but you feel it's not? Mm-hmm. You know, and kind of spin that it's, you know, now it is personal, right? Now it's,
yeah.
You know, now it is what's happening to you specifically, right?
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah. On some of these, we're sneaking into a future tactic that is one of my favorites, which is the taking the roof off tactic that I've mentioned a few times, where you do something like that, where you make it really personal and make it to where the person's like, well, you've just destroyed my entire thing with a simple question, right? I would never condone this, but if somebody were to say this, rape and murder is a bit extreme, but just punch him in the face and see if he's got a problem with that. See if his sadness is enough to outweigh how much you enjoyed doing it. Because some people will express a view, basically utilitarianism, which the right thing to do is that which brings the most happiness to the most people as a worldview. I don't know who can calculate that. I don't know how you walk out the door not being sure about the calculation there. But if I get happier by raping and murdering people, especially if I murder them, they're gone now. My happiness is gonna last for days on that. What's wrong with it then? So a lot of fun stuff there. Don't punch people, don't rape, and don't murder people. That's the takeaway for today. Anything else before I close this out?
I don't know. I'm getting ahead of you, but...
That's all right.
We weren't saved the day we were born. So at some period of time, we shared some of these ideas with these people.
Mm-hmm.
And we can also share what changed our mind.
Yeah, it's a good point. And that's actually what is somewhat tricky sometimes, is when we get stuck. Like, if we just listen to that, there's not a lot to necessarily disagree with him. But remember, we're coming from a Christian worldview, right? I agree that you shouldn't rape and murder people, and I know why, because I'm a Christian, right? I agree with a lot of his morality, and I don't want to just say, well, I guess you're fine then, right? Because he's still outside of the family of God. I would want to affirm the things that if I were really having a conversation, and I'm not trying to be just a confrontational jerk. I would affirm a lot of the things that he said, right? I actually agree with you on a lot of this stuff. But what I'm trying to wrap my head around is, why do you actually believe that, right? Why do you think this is the right perspective inside of the confines of your worldview? Again, if you step in with me into my worldview, I think we can agree that in a world where God has spoken and created and is in control of all things, we can come to the same conclusion of why we ought to behave this way. But I'm confused in your paradigm, why you think this is the right way to move forward. So that's a good point, Phil. And for some of us, that was like a year ago where we had these same perspectives, right? And we can help say, yeah, I thought the same as you. And then I realized because the Spirit changed my heart, and I pray he does that for you, that I was just living in my own personal fantasy world with no foundation below it. Now I see through the truths of Scripture why I believe what I believe. Now can you help me understand what you believe and why? Good stuff. Okay.
Chris, I've been reflecting this week on...
Good.
On,
well done.
last week's debate with the pastor, and when he was confronted with the idea that primates have this, you know, essentially have evolved this moral character. One of the questions, I guess, that I would ask is what evidence he has that that evolutionary process is working, that we actually are getting more moral.
Yeah, that's a very good question. Because evolution doesn't have a goal, right, other than survive and advance, right? So how would we know that the morals that evolved with us were the right ones, right? Good question. So you've got the R down, Denny. Now you just need the A and the P. Be a three-tool player. Okay. That was fun. So we've covered the step today. The step is super easy, right? But I think through the practice, we can hopefully get a better idea of what this really means. Hopefully, we're getting the idea where we can utilize these questions, still being polite. Sometimes we're playful in here, and it wouldn't be the politest way to do it. But hopefully, we can start to understand how we can practice and then utilize these questions to confront errors in another's thinking, still in a winsome way, to politely get the person that is objecting to our view to actually on their own affirm our view by putting the pieces of the puzzle together themselves through our questioning, or at least discover for themselves that their view needs some review, right? And this can, as you practice this and as you utilize this, this can be really powerful and effective. So I do, once again, want to take a minute to do a character check. I appreciate that Kyle is always keeping this in mind, right? How do we make sure that we're still loving the people that we're talking to here? I think once you start to get a little bit of skill utilizing these Columbo tactics, you'll probably realize how few people actually can answer for their views. And it can be easy, once you start to see this more and more, to start to get a little sense of superiority, or to even at some level take a little bit of pleasure in seeing people squirm. Scripture warns us of that, about how knowledge can puff up, as does Spider-Man. As Spider-Man's Uncle Ben said, with great power comes great responsibility. So with these tools, don't let yourself become a jerk, right? If you're having a conversation with somebody and you sense that they're squirming, don't make them suffer in that. If they're suffering because of your conversation, you're probably not going to walk away on good terms anyway, so that's going to defeat the purpose. So if you can, try to help them along in the conversation. Try to affirm points of agreements with them where you can. And if you can see that they're completely stuck, instead of just watching them and getting the magnifying glass to burn them even more, politely, not in a condescending way, encourage them to just think more about it. Think more about the subject and don't force them to have an answer on the spot, and ask if you could meet up again to talk about it. What a great opportunity that would be. And I think, if we were in that hot seat, if we were stuck in a place where we couldn't answer, we would certainly appreciate that safety net, right, of being offered the opportunity to not have to answer right now and come back later. This is most definitely a Jesus golden rule situation. And I keep forgetting that this isn't doing anything, but this is an important verse to keep in mind, that do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This is a challenge for me personally. When I start to get excited about what I know and I can use it as a dangerous weapon versus a rescuing device, which is what we're ultimately trying to do, is rescue people from their wrong thinking and their separation from God. So keep that character check in mind as you're using this. But I do encourage you, work on, like I said last time, you can start using these tactics inside your home. You can do it subversively if you want, but if you want the other person to know that you're practicing together and not just tricking them, it's a good opportunity to sharpen each other and do a little bit of role-playing in your house. I know role-playing where someone's actually up here in the room is super, super awkward, and I've avoided it as long as I can, so I'm asking you to do it at home instead. Tell me that you've done it, and I'll take credit for it for part of the class. But do that. Put on your TV show character hat for a while, saying, I'm now going to be Dr. Murphy from Good Doctor. Ask me questions and let's see how that goes and see if you can point out errors in thinking. So with that, are there any further questions or comments before we close? Okay, next week we are back here. If you were in first service, you will have already heard. If you're in second service, you'll hear it soon, that on the 21st we won't be meeting here because we'll be having a candidate come in and visit, Blake Weatherford. Is someone who's candidating for our Associate Pastor of Music and Worship, or our new term, which I think is Director of Music Ministry. will be here, and during the ADE hour, we'll all be in the family center, and it'll be a little bit of a get-to-know Blake hour. So, yes, next week, and then we'll be off for a week after that. Okay? All right, let's pray, and we'll get on with our Lord's Day. Gracious Father, thank you again for the ability we have to meet together. I'm grateful for the continued protection over this church and the people here. Thank you for keeping us safe and healthy. Father, I ask for humility for all of us as we seek to share the truth of Scripture with others. I pray we do it in a humble way, in a winsome way that doesn't push people away but draws them in, and that we can be ambassadors for Christ and a tool that the Spirit uses to bring people to salvation. Ask that we are able to practice this well in this coming week and put it into practice. Father, I know that you're faithful to bring people into our sphere of influence that need to hear the good news. So I pray for those opportunities, and I pray for our boldness and courage to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.